Good to see you, friends. We're kind of, what does that say, coming to an end, right? We are moving to the last chapters. We were there last time. We, in some ways, were actually there this morning for the last couple of Sunday mornings as we talked on getting on the mountain and seeing the vision of what Jesus has. I want to, let me see if I can get this to, here we go. Let me get off that slide for a little bit. Can I get this to work again? Here we go, that's better. I want to kind of pick up on where we were last time, and we dealt with the four different ways that we could look at the end from the text that we have. And as I somewhat anticipated, many of you raised your hand, so I said, so which one is the right one, right? And I concluded last time by saying that, you know, if we are really deeply honest about our readings of the text, we'll have to admit that some of these texts are not quite as clear as we want. And part of that is genre that apocalyptic genre of text that is filled with symbols and ways of speaking and writing that makes this less than directly penetrable. But having said that, there are certain things that are clear. And of course, all Christians agree with that, right? All Christians agree that Christ is going to come back. All Christians agree that when he comes back, he's going to take those who belong to him with him, and they're going to be with him forever, forever. That's the promise of Scripture, that we will be with him for all eternity, and so it is. So let me just use this thing here, what I call historical premillennialism, which is one of the very viable options, probably the ones that most directly speak to the texts that are there in Scripture. And just kind of notice as you look through through this and see as we come through here to the millennial age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, that he comes and he will have, you know, the church, all those who are believers, they will be raised. And then for 1,000 years, they will reign with him here on earth. And the devil will be bound, and there's going to be no evil. There's going to be no temptation, as you can imagine, right? And it's only going to be, and so the Christians will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then the devil would be let loose for a little period of time, it says, and lead a rebellion. Since you can imagine there's not going to be any temptations or anything like that during that 1,000-year reign, you know, no one's going to really be led astray, right? No one's going to rebel against Jesus. And then when he is let loose, those who just kind of float with the masses, so to speak, will join him in a rebellion. He's going to crush that rebellion, and then the judgment seat is going to come. And I want to speak a little bit about that, as somewhat of a rounding it up and then getting to the point. And some of this today also, like we said last time, some of these things I want to bring out some issues that are there also in the text that we understand better, right? That this is not just so that you walk away and know everything, that I think this is how it is. Does that make sense? I want you to also see some things. So what we learn from the story is that sin has consequences, right? And what I'll end up saying tonight, of course, is as we look and make that story the guiding story for our lives, we'll have to recognize that there are certain things that are happening and they are consequences of other things, and the Bible calls that sin. So if we learned anything, rebellion against God, which is the essence of sin, that we don't need him, we can do it on our own, there are consequences for that. And the Bible is somewhat replete with some of these things. As you look at it right here, can you see it? Are the colors strong enough? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, against adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and who deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. What he's speaking about here, of course, is the judgment happens in the present. And then it's moved from there to the ultimate judgment in the future. It's not like the present judgment is disassociated from the future judgment. And texts like these, we tend to read in the strangest ways. Just if we are honest for a moment with some of this. This is not easy for us to read. We find it easy, right? To say, I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, we get that. Adulterers, we get that. Perjurers, we get that, right? Those who defraud laborers of their wages, we may not quite get that as easy. Right? Those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, we get that, but not quite as easy, right? And dare I even say nowadays, those who deprive aliens, justice. Things have a way of moving. When First Baptist Church of Copenhagen was first started back in the very early 1800s, that was the first non-state church in all of Scandinavia, and they were persecuted hard before freedom of religion in Denmark. But they came through. They became the mother church of everything else that was not state church. So they were the first also to have a hymnal. They created the first hymnal. And a lot of other things that came with that. And I'm not going to bore you with church history from another place. But there's a thing here that was powerful to me. As I became pastor and I read through the really old annals, the first kind of things that they had. As they started churches around the nation, they all met for the Baptist Convention back in the early 1800s again. And the first hymnal had come out, and some good folks stood up and said, "This is not right. You know, this hymnal is too expensive. We could have gotten it cheaper. We should have had it printed over here, and they would have done it cheaper." And the pastor that time, right, got up. After everybody had sat down, walked to the podium, quoted here, and said, "We checked every one of them out. They are unpaid, they're workers." Sat down. No more questions asked. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, I wonder how careful we will take a text like that today. But he took that. I'm not standing in front of the Lord. I'm taking this very serious, right? And so you hear what this is, and the text is going, and that was just an illustration of the text speaks about judgment both in the present and ultimately, of course, that judgment is going to come at the end of history. And we see it here as well. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, believers, we'll talk about this later, and others to shame and everlasting contempt, separation from God. So these things are not separable completely, and the Bible is somewhat clear on this. In the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles declared that there will come a time for judgment for all people. And this comes a little bit kind of contrary to the way we think, but we just need to think about it in the right way, I think, with some of this, right? The Gospels are especially clear that we will be judged according to how we work and what we've done. So I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. Forgive me for what I have said so many times, yes? You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. And in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Christ. We take serious our imitation of Jesus. This comes back to this thing that we're not too keen on kind of admitting in some way, right? There come a time when everybody will be judged. We'd like to think that we're not. But of course, there is another word here, right? The judge will be Jesus, yes? And we happen to know him, yes? In fact, we happen to be his. But don't miss this point here, that God's goal for history is to bring humans back into fellowship. That's why this whole church thing is so important. We become this alternative community, God's people in the true sense, right? The purpose of creation and history is going to come to this conclusion. We're going to end up where we started, that is, in God's presence in his, quote, garden, unquote, right? We're going to be with him. And this is where this really matters. How are we going to bring humanity back? God's vision is just not just for my soul. In fact, I wish that we have not bought into this, and excuse me if you get frustrated with this Platonic Greco-Roman language of separating souls from bodies, as if while souls can be saved, but our bodies, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Or that we can be concerned with someone's soul without being concerned with their whole lives. Are you hearing me? That's a Greek thought. That we can really be careful. We don't have to take care of you. We just want you to know so that your soul can be rescued. That's not biblical stuff. And so what God is envisioning is that the whole of creation, and we're going to get back to this, even creation itself, right? Romans talk about the trees will clap. I'm not sure how that will look, right? But you know, imagine all the trees are doing, you know, I don't know how that would look, and I'm not trying to be crude about that in a strong way. But still, don't miss the point that part of this is that God is bringing his creation back into prominence. I think I've spelled it out last time, and I want to say it again as quickly as I possibly can. We started in the garden. We all rebelled. Therefore, we were shunned from God's presence. Things were bad as they come, and this is Christianity 101. And then he wants to restore us back into that. It's not just that he takes Joe and Pete and Paul. He wants us, his creation, back into relationship with him. And he called a people out among all the other nations to proclaim and let people know. Because how would people know about God unless someone tells them? And he did, and they became more concerned and more gloriously thankful that they belonged to God than they were concerned about fulfilling God's purpose and telling other nations about it. And then Jesus came and we all became part of that, right? So that it would go to all nations and all Gentiles and everywhere. So the judgment shows the seriousness with which God views our response to his call. And it includes us yielding our lives to God, but also to us becoming his in this truth. Sense of that, right? We are his messengers, predestined to be the one who speaks, or the ones who speak for him, so that we all can stand before him. Yes? Let's not have less of a vision than a vision for bringing the world back to worship God. I want to say with this also, I talk to churches, and I've spoken to you all about it also a little bit, about why are we doing evangelism? Why are we doing children's programs? Why are we doing youth programs? Why are we doing all the things that we do? Well, they're good things to do. And for some people, that becomes an end. I've spoken to people who are strongly involved in evangelism and say, why are you doing this? Well, we need to have them saved so they can go to heaven when they die. That's not the purpose. The reason we're doing this is so that creation can come back and we all can begin to worship the one true God. Are we hearing this? This is it, right? Everything else are means. The goal is that all of creation will worship the one true God and recognize there is but Him, right? No one else who is worthy of our praise. And as we come to Revelation and we'll see the very end, that is exactly what happens, right? All those who belong to Him will praise His name. Everything else we do is means. Worship is the goal, yes? And I don't just mean that we celebrate worship events. That becomes, of course, our lives, and this is who we are and what we do. Now, on the timing for the judgment. The temporal judgment is somewhat clear that we see already that there are consequences for the way we receive and react to God's story. There's so much that can be said of that. We see that temporally in the story that we have been told, that Israel had been warned again and again and again that they were not following God's way. They did not heed Him. They were fornicating themselves with worshiping idols and so on and so forth. And God said, I'm going to send my judgment. And He did. So they were taken away from the land. They were placed in Babylon, right, for 70 years, right? And then God brought them back, but things were never quite the same, right? They came back, they were there, they worshiped, but God's prayer, they rebuilt the temple. Nothing really happened until Jesus came back, and Jesus came, and He entered the temple. So the temple judgment is somewhat clear. God is continuing to exercise judgment over not only the ungodly, but over ungodliness. And we can't quite miss that, I don't think, when we talk about eternal and at the end of history type judgment. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reach eternal life. Again, these things are somewhat clear, and I want us to not misunderstand that so we can say this is that. We do that far too often, right? I say a bad word yesterday, I got the sneeze today. That's not how it works, right? I say five bad words, I really got a horrible cough today. Your God is not that one-on-one thing, right? I've said that before, but it's important that we don't kind of misunderstand so there's that one-on-one correlation. On that. Things are much broader than that. We are doing terrible things as humanity, right? It's not when they get a Katrina in New Orleans that people in New Orleans are worse than other people, right? You know, I've heard past preachers say that this is because they are living such sinful lifestyle there. And you go figure, how come that one of the few places that were not flooded was the French Quarter? I'm just asking, right? So let's not do that. Let's not do that. But recognize that this is still true. That is exactly why we want to bring people to a living, loving relationship with the Almighty, that they will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so sometimes God is bringing judgment that is obvious. You know, if you want to just think through in broader ways, when you do something that is just destructive to your body, you know, your body's going to be destroyed. Sin carries its own weight, so to speak, in many ways, right? But sometimes also God is doing preventative stuff, I think. And it's, you know, the best way I know to explain it, although that is, of course, not a good way, certainly not a sufficient way, is that we do a little bit of that to our kiddos, right? If we have really good parenting, we're trying to warn them, right, against not doing that, right? We may slap the fingertips if they're getting too close to touching that hot iron, you know, and that kind of stuff, right? Just to kind of do that. So sometimes God brings judgment as a preventative measure to spare us from the from the final judgment. When he's doing something that will draw us back to him and prevent that we are doing some of these terrible things. You see that right here. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, right? So that we will not be condemned with the world. So becoming a Christian, opposite what is popular in many TV evangelist kind of interpretation of stuff, it doesn't mean that you will never have trials, never have troubles, never have difficulties. To the contrary, we might have even more, right? Because we want to be faithful, and the world is coming up against that, right? And sometimes we are tempted to just go the way of the Lord. I mentioned that last Sunday morning when Paul was listing out all the things he'd gone through, and he said, if it doesn't burn in me to kind of give in and be tempted and just let go of all this so I could just go have a good life like everybody else. God sometimes keeps us also with things that are going, mindful that he and he alone is the Lord. And because of that, we will stay close to him forever. So who will be judged? Back to that again with some of this. And the answer is every person. Every person. And here's what we don't get, I think. At least we don't like to get it. The Bible says the Gospels, especially in the book of Revelation, clearly, every person will be judged according to his or her works. And you're going, that can't be. I know I'm saved by grace, not by works, but we're not getting quite there yet. The New Testament shows us that Christian believers know the judge. We know Jesus. We got that inside track, if you will, right? I don't want to sound conceited, but there is a very clear evidence of this, right? God has already judged our sins as Christians through the death of Jesus Christ, right? They don't go unpunished. We may be so conceited and so singularly individualized that we think, well, if I don't get the punishment, then, well, what do I care? Someone else takes it for me. He took your punishment. The judgment that should have come on us came on him for our sake, right? It's not that that was just totally taken out of the Holy. Romans 8 is pretty clear here on this. Romans 3 the same way. I think you know that probably by heart, righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God come through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And can I say this about faith? We want to complicate faith, I think. We tend to make faith mental assent. There is some kind of category that we have made weird. It's, you know, we believe these things about Jesus. He died on the cross for our sake. And we believe these, which are all true, which is all good. But when we, as I said this morning, call Jesus Lord, when we believe in Jesus, that means there's a certain way we live that comes with that. Simple illustrations will clarify that. If I say I believe in the future, Are you hearing me? I get an education, right? I find myself a job. I can't just say that. I believe in the future, and I'm just still sitting down. Are you hearing me? The language is pretty simple. I believe, and you fill in the blank. That will make you do things. Because what? That's what you believe, right? If I believe in the future, I have these students that are sitting there, they're paying beyond good money, right, to go to a private Christian school like Baylor. Yes? Why? Because they believe this matters. If not, they wouldn't have done that. They believe that their lives will have a different quality, a different track, a different opportunity, whatever it is that they say they believe when they come there. Yes? Some of them come because they believe they'll find a really good spouse there, but that's a different matter, right? Are you hearing me? It's not complicated. Nobody thinks, I believe in the future, and it's just a mental assent. That is, it's just something I deal with in my brain. It has no effect on how I do things. That was more than you needed on this. But we do this to Christian faith, right? And so I even meet students sometimes that will try to argue. They've read some book, and they'll try to argue that, you know, if we have to believe, then that's work. You know, belief is work. Really? So you believe that it's good for you to take a bite every so often when you're hungry? Not the taking the bite part, but just the thought that you better will take a bite is work? In no context would anyone think that, other than we do that with Christian faith. Are you hearing me with this? And I think this is what we need when we read these things here, right? That they come through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. We believe He is the way to God. We believe that following Him will get us to know who God is and just enjoy the benefits of that. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all to blame, so to speak, right? Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did that to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. They will not be condemned before God. Why? Because they have faith in Jesus, right? He is the one that they follow. That's where we get things from. Where? From Jesus. How am I to live? Let me look at Jesus. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have nothing to fear. There will be no condemnation. I hope I hadn't overspoken this to the point where you're thinking, this makes no sense. I really want us to just to take it down a notch and see this is what it's all about. We are saved by grace through faith. That's how judgment comes to lay on His shoulders rather than ours, right? And it comes as we live that life. Blessing comes our way. So, and we get to the end judgment. There are several ways this has been read. And opposite what I said about especially three of the views of millennialism, these are not equal. And I'm not going to pretend that they are. But I want you to know what is being taught about this. Most people have heard of universalism. Universalism is the idea that nobody's going to go to hell. There's not going to be any hell. This is it. Right? No one will be eternally condemned. And people say that's just bad, that's just wrong, and they just say that. Well, they don't just say that. And all I'm saying, I'm not saying this is right, I actually think this is totally not biblical in any way, but I want you to know the way this is argued. Early church father, Origen, in the second century actually, he introduced this idea first. And his arguments were that God's love is just too great to allow eternal damnation. He loves us too much. There's no way that that can be eternal. He may punish us. He may have pay for all the bad things that we have done. But ultimately, we're going to be with him in heaven. Again, I'm not promoting this. I just want us to see that it's... And then he's saying, you know, the Bible says that God wants all people to be saved. You know, God usually gets what he wants, right? And so that builds on other doctrines about God, right? God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. And if he wants this, that's what he gets. That's the argument, right? I'm not asking you to buy it or to agree with it. I'm just saying that's the argument, right? He's not coming completely out of those who have followed him are not coming completely out of just say, well, we just believe that God is too good for this stuff, right? And so you will be better prepared as people come to you with this if you're aware of the kind of arguments that they have. And so they're saying people will be judged, but only for a season, until they have paid for their sins. Once they've paid for their sins, however long that's going to be, Catholics call this purgatory, right? Once that has been paid for, you're going to go be with God. That's universalism. In a little bit, that's too fast for that. People who hold to this view said that you're not fair, you're too fast, too quick, there's more to say. But in a nutshell, that's what it is. I don't want to waste any more time on this. I just want everybody to kind of know, right? And so the opposite of that, of course, is the traditional view of hell. And it's built pretty much clearly on a specific verse in Revelation, right? And what it's talking about, just obviously, is eternal conscious experience of torment and pain that comes as a punishment for rejecting Jesus. A constant, unending experience of torment and pain. Revelation puts it this way. The devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Right? That's the verse on which the traditional view of hell that most churches have held for the longest time, right, in church history. And so the key thing to notice here is this emphasis on this, right? Some people, though, are wondering if chapter 20, verse 10 has been read rightly. I'm going to come back to all this in the end here, but I want you to see this, right? The devil who deceived him is thrown into the lake of burning fire, right? Where the beast and the false prophets also are thrown. And that's kind of it, right? And they will be tormented. And so what is becoming somewhat of an argument now among Bible believers, actually, scholars who have a very high view of Scripture, is this middle ground, so to speak. And some of you will know some of these guys, John Stott, and these guys have been big promoters of this view. And they will totally agree that judgment is eternal, that separation from God is eternal, that condemnation is eternal, but the conscious experience of torment and pain is not. Are you okay with me explaining how these different views are so that we better can respond when people are talking, right? And here's how the argument is built, right? That no one is immortal. We're not immortal beings. That's a Greco-Roman thought, right? And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that no one is immortal except God. I mean, that's pretty much how it goes. We are not immortal. Immortality is a gift, right? We are granted eternal life when we come to Christ. Follow that? You know, I don't have eternal life in and without, within myself. It's not who I am. Jesus gives me that as a gift when I get to call him Lord and Savior, right? Then I receive eternal life. So judgment, this is their argument again, right? Judgment must fit the crime. And the crime, by necessity, is temporal. If there's any, you know, fairness in this whole judgment, it may be that 10 milliseconds of sin equals a billion years of punishment. But it's still temporal, right? It's not like when we've been there 10,000 years, it's like we just began. You hear me? That's their argument. We cannot sin before we are born. We will not sin after we are dead. We are sinners here. And X amount of time, we have sinned. You know, we sinned for 80 years if we live that, whatever we, and that may be due a certain punishment. If we're not saved through Jesus Christ, of course, right? If he had taken the punishment for us, it would not be ours, but for those who are not. So that's the argument, right? So there's got to be some kind of, we know that. We don't punish someone who steals, a piece of chocolate in the store the same way we punish a murderer, right? We just don't. I mean, we know, and if we who are evil know how to do good, you know, how much more should God know? That's the argument and the understanding that goes here. Next point that they make, and please hear that these are not liberal scholars that don't believe the Bible. These are strongly affirming Bible scholars. They're trying to make sense of this. I'm not saying that we have to agree with them or that even that I agree with them. I'm just saying that this is not like universalism, right? What they say then is that biblical imagery of hell is always fire. And what happens when you throw things in the fire? Even a big rod of metal, you throw it in and it's there long enough, it will eventually vanish, right? Give it long enough time, it will consume. That's the nature of fire. And we never have any good picture or imagery of hell in Scripture outside of this whole fire thing. In fact, the word for hell in the Bible is Gehenna, not Hades. Hades means Sheol, this place where the dead are waiting. It's in the Old Testament. That's the Hades. The Greek word for that is Hades. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Sheol. The word for hell is Gehenna. And that's referring to a garbage pile outside of Jerusalem. If you think of the wall around Jerusalem, you stand outside and you look in, there's nothing but light and wonder, yes? You stand in and you look out. What's the worst thing that could happen possibly to a Jew? That you just be thrown on the garbage. Instead of having a proper funeral and the place, you're thrown on a garbage heap, right? The Valley of Hinnom, that's where they threw them all, right? And there was always a smoldering fire, always glowing embers because they kept putting things on there. And the way to avoid that all became one big contamination, they kept the fires going. Some of you are old enough to have known of places where they just burned all trash, right? And you used to do that before we were putting it and reusing energy and all that kind of stuff, right? That's just what it was. And so the Valley of Hinnom was that, right? So that's what it is. So here they're thrown on the garbage heap outside the wall where there's gnashing of teeth and smoldering fire and all that kind of stuff. That's the argument for this. So the illustration, for example, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells, and he's saying, you know, someone sends someone. He's in Hades. He's not in Gehenna. He's in Hades, which is this holding place for the dead. Once you're in Gehenna, there is no conversation, right? It's the eternal state. You're away from God. So that's kind of the argument for that, right? The last view, what they call conditional immortality, that you're given immortality as you come to faith. If you don't come to faith, you will be judged and you'll be tormented and you'll be tormented and it will be hell and you will forever and ever and ever be separated from God. But the torment will end once you have paid for the price, right? Whatever you've done, they said, you're not ever going to come to be with God. This is not universalism. And then the traditional view, which says, and you can find a number of verses on that, that says, of course, that you will be thrown in the lake of fire where you'll be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. The arguments are clear. Most people hold to the traditional view. And I think there's a lot of arguments and a lot of things that can be said in favor of that. But I will say, as you probably could hear also on the way out, that the people who are holding to conditional immortality has strong biblical argument. Granted, these are biblical scholars also, right? They are not liberals that don't care about the Bible. Are you hearing me with this? And so well, they're not saying that you come to be with God. And some people are saying, well, that's just not fair, you know, because, you know, then there's nothing really to fear about hell. And, you know, to that argument, I'll say, so like a million years of suffering is nothing to fear, a billion years, whatever it is in God's timing. You know, I mention these things for you because you're going to run into people. If you share your faith, now if you never share your faith and you just sit around in Sunday school class and have a good time, everybody agrees with you. These are not issues. But if you share your faith with people who don't know Christ and who have hardcore issues, we can't make this work. You need to know a little bit about these things, right? You need to know how to counter that. If they had read this and they come up with you, you would have very little way of responding unless you studied it, right? It doesn't quite work. When I first shared my faith with people that were just outspokenly atheists, right? In Denmark, we have compulsory drafting, right? So we're part of NATO, and every Danish man who reaches a certain age will have to be in the military, right? Part of the NATO force and part of the Danish military, of course. You can delay that as long as you study. And so I kept delaying it, and then I came back, I was done, I got my master's, and you know, 2 days later in the mail was the letter, said, okay, you're back on soil, meet here, this day, this time, in this place. And so I did, you know, it's what you do. And I ran into, you know, I was in these rooms, right? We stayed in bunkers and, I mean, in 9-room and 12-room person rooms kind of thing. This was no hotel. And none of them believed anything. You know, we're the most secularized nation on the globe, I think. 0.8% ever goes to church. And so I come in, bring my Bible, talk to people about faith. And first, they thought I was just an idiot. And then the next, they begin to ask questions. All kinds of questions. Difficult questions. And then you better know a little bit. Because their one game is to try to pigeonhole you, right? And I told them, I want to talk to you about faith, but don't give me nonsense about where Cain got his wife from. I'll tell you that if you'll bow your knees as soon as I told you and give your life to Jesus. And of course, they wanted to argue. But there is something here when you suddenly are able to talk to them about life and reality, and this is who it comes. And they will have studied some and have heard some, and they would want to hear that I have thought about it, that I don't just say, I live my life. This is my whole life. I don't know anything about it, but I build my life upon it. You hear me? But too many people says, Jesus is my life. I built my whole life upon it. Only that matters. And you'll ask one or two or three simple questions. And then they go, well, I don't know that. So you build your whole life on something we don't know anything about. That's the reason I'm mentioning some of these things, right? That we think about and go back to Scripture, study this hard, and then be encouraged to share your faith, right? And when the first one found the Lord and we brought him to church and baptized him, he came back and we were two, right? And the third one, and now we were three, right? And then a few Christians came out of the woodwork, right? That had been silent as anything. They, oh, you believe? Can I tell you, I believe in Jesus too. And so suddenly we could have a Bible study, things begin to happen. All of that, I've always spoken this, but I want to encourage you to take these things serious and not just kind of, you know, find someone who will agree with you that you can meet with, that you really study some of these things in the best of ways. So here's one of these questions that come up. How can a good God ever condemn anyone to hell? A good God will not do that. Of course, my answer would be, well, he doesn't, right? The Bible is pretty clear that God does not force humans to love him. You can't force people to love you. Are you hearing me? That's why we need free will to love, right? If I had been forced to love my wife, how could she know that I really love her? If you buy someone, how can you know that the love you get is really real? And so God is not making robots. He's not forcing us to love us, right? To love him. We have the choice. That's the character of love, that it has to be freely offered. And so God gives us his love freely, and we should respond with love to him. But people who freely choose not to have anything to do with God get what they wish. Don't let people tell you a good God will not condemn anyone to hell. God is not condemning anyone to hell. God wants what? All people to be saved. That's his desire, right? It's not, by the way, to come into that. That's not his declaration. That's an expression of his desire. That's what he wants. So he is not condemning anyone, but if you have no interest and do not want to have anything to do with God, you get what you want. Does that make sense? And so hell is simply, in that sense, the absolute absence of God and his presence. It's an isolation away from God. It's the opposite of fellowship with God. If that's what you want while you're living here on earth, well, why would God change that when you're not no longer living here on earth, right? You get what you want now in full measures. So the burden is not on us to explain why some go to hell. This is just one of the ways in which you can kind of counter that charge that we get so often, right? Hell is the ultimate fulfillment of God's desire, of human desire to live outside of God's presence. People choose it for themselves. God does not determine, I don't want you. Whosoever will, right, may get saved. God's arms are wide open. He wants people to come in. He freely gives his love, right? That's the grace. We don't earn it. We have nothing to claim. Well, he loves me because I... No, none of that is unconditional. He gives it to us all. Yes? And when that happens, we can respond. And then God takes us. you can say, I don't want anything to do with him. And he's not going to force you. Now, you say that when people say God is condemning. He's not. And suddenly they have to be the ones who are aware of what's going on, right? And so the devil will be set loose for a little while. And it's all going to be rebelled. God and Christ is going to come, of course, and crush that rebellion. Resurrection, as we saw, of unbelievers will happen there. And then the eternal state judgment is there. We just talked about this. And then heaven. New heaven and new earth. And it's very intriguing. I don't know what we think about when we think about heaven. If there are a place with many white clouds and blue skies that we go and we all become, you know, kind of disembodied spirits floating around or what. But this corresponds, this language corresponds to the new body of resurrection. Remember at Easter, we're all going to be raised. Right? The body's going to be raised. There are different kinds of body, physical and spiritual and all that kind of stuff, right? We talked about this. This language corresponds to that, right? And notice even Isaiah talks about what it's going to be like. Wonderful, beautiful, without pain. Look at this here. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. And the cow will feed with the bear and the young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Right? We will be back in God's presence. And this earth, as he created it, will be made new. As we will be made new. God's dwelling new heaven and our dwelling new earth. Our bodies, new bodies, and we'll all be together. And in fact, when you look here at Scripture, you will see we shall see him face to face, right? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. That's the opposite language, right? No one can see God and live. But they did in the garden, and they're going to do it again as he comes to us in the cool of the night, right? Revelation picks up immediately, directly from this prophecy given by Isaiah here, right? And so notice that I yellowed this out here a little bit. Remember what we said in the beginning of the story. What was that? Here's the covenant statement. I'll be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst, right? Yes? That's what he promised Abraham. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And then came the Mosaic covenant, which is now no longer, right? We're back to the Abrahamic, so to speak. If you keep my commandments, right? And so what we have now is just this. And what does it say right here, right? Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things have gone away. Some of you ought to stand up and clap and get excited, right? Oh, yeah, this is fantastic, right? And I didn't see a temple in the city. This is what I spoke about the other day, right? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives them light. And the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, is its light. And so here, let me just end by this here. Right, I can't quite see it on the screen there, so I'm going to read from here. The angels showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. They will see his... That's an amazing statement. No one sees. We can know God. We can't see God and live, except... Oh, wow. I mean, right? We shall see his face, and his name will be on our forehead. There will no longer be night. We will not need any light or lamp, the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them the light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Oh, yeah. Right? Oh, yeah. That's what we are longing for. That's the promise, right? As we go through, as we're here right now to help all of this world to come into a knowledge of God and stand before him and praise him, right? And recognize that he alone is the one true God. And then we're going to be there. As he's creating new heaven, new dwelling place for him, new dwelling place for us, giving us new bodies that will be able to be in his presence like that. No decay. No pain. Oh, and oh, yeah, we're going to see him just like that, right? And here's this one, and here's this one, and here's this one. Loved ones that we know, right? Fellow believers going to be there. And he shall come to us in the cool of the night, back in the garden. If you don't have goosebumps, maybe I'm just because I'm getting old, right? But I can't read this without just, what a promise. And what a call, really, right now. All these people around that don't know, who are fully satisfied with saying, I don't need God. And so God will grant them that. Are we not called to portray the love of God in such attractive ways that they're going to say, I need that. I got to stop preaching. This is teaching, right? So I can't be doing this. This is just hard to know. When you've got to speak about heaven, it's hard to stop, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks. Oh, what a promise that is ours. What a love from God that comes our way. And Lord, find us responsive, eager in our way, in our desire to show your love back to you and to the purposes that you've called us to be part of. Father, I thank you from the depths of my heart, not only for your love and for the grace that allows us to see it, but Father, I thank you for everyone here who become dear friends, whose lives and hearts are surrendered to you. Would you speak directly, not only to all of us, but to each of us, about this call, about this love, that you also want our friends and our co-workers and the people we meet to know. Talk to us, Father, that the joy that we have will overflow to all those that we meet. We cannot wait. One day, we will stand there and not just know about you, but see you face to face. Amen.